Well, good morning. I'm glad to be back here with you folks. We, Deborah and I, were up in New York State at Delta Lake Bible Conference, and one of the reasons we were there was not only to enjoy being part of that event, but also to connect with some of the district leadership up in that area as we continue to search for what the Lord has next for us in terms of ministry. And so we're praying for you, and trust you'll continue to pray for us as we try to sort through those things. When we got home on Thursday, late in the day, our son who lives with us was not feeling well and tested later that evening and was positive and has been pretty sick since then, which is why I just came in at the last minute, and I'm going to leave also in the same way. And I thought I'd be fine with that, but when I did that at the 9:30 service and walked out and went over and sat in my office until this service was ready to begin, I thought, this just feels so wrong. I should be over there with people I know and love, but here I am. And so, so far, Deborah and I are feeling fine, and we trust that will be continue to be the case, but we know we've been exposed, so we just wanted to be careful this morning, so Deborah's watching from home. And by the way, if you noticed I sat over here and then I moved, it's because those of you watching from home know that you're looking at the back of my bald head in the camera shot when you should be looking at the front of Brian's bald head. And so I needed to get out of the way. I want to do something that I have rarely done in my ministry ever, and that is for the next several weeks, I'm going to be sharing some messages that I have preached before. And I discovered just personally that doesn't always work real smoothly for me. So in fact, I don't even keep good records. I wish some of you take good notes, and I wish you'd give me your notes after the message because I suspect they may be better than mine. But at any rate, I'm going to do that just because at this time in our lives, Deborah and I have so much on our plate going on right now that it'll just be a help to be able to do that. So I actually preached these messages back in 2017. If you were here then, it would flatter me if you acted like you remembered it, even though realistically I know that's not likely. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together in your house, among your people, in your word. Thank you for being able to worship you and lift our voices together in praise. Lord, as we have just sung, you are worthy. You're worthy of it all. And Lord, this morning I pray that we will not leave this place without catching a glimpse of your glory and of your majesty. You are the living God, and it's you that we praise, and it's to your word that we now turn in Jesus' name. Amen. So what will hold these messages together is just kind of this theme, surprised by God. We're going to look at five different biblical characters who were surprised by God. This morning, Jacob, and then it will be Moses and Samuel and Isaiah, and finally Saul of Tarsus. I find one of the most compelling arguments for the divine inspiration and trustworthiness of the Bible is the inclusion in the text of Scripture of unfiltered, raw, unflattering depictions of God's people in moments of spectacular failure. And the kind of stories that if you were making this up, if you were writing your own religious book, you would never put this stuff in there. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the man of righteousness, we find him laying naked and drunk in his tent. Abraham, first of the patriarchs, God gives him the covenant promises, and yet we find him lying about his relationship with his wife Sarah, trying to pass her off as his sister to save his own skin. Samson, one of the judges of Israel, anointed to that role of leadership, but he's a man in bondage to his own sexual passions. David, the man after God's own heart, has a one-night fling with a married woman, and in his attempt to cover it up, he has her husband murdered. Solomon, the man noted for his great wisdom, doesn't end well. Late in his life, he's led into pagan idolatry because of his love for foreign women. Paul and Barnabas, pillars of the early church, have a public falling out over whether or not they should take John Mark with them on their next missionary journey. And then there's Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah, we would, by any definition, call their home life dysfunctional. They have twin boys. The oldest is Esau. The younger twin is Jacob. These two boys could hardly be more different. Everything about their temperaments is different. In fact, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 27, it says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He's an outdoorsman. He's a rugged guy who loves being out there and loves bringing home fresh game to put meat on the table. It says, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents, Jacob loves to stick around the house, be part of whatever it is his mother's doing, because it says Isaac, the dad, loved Esau because of he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So you have these twin brothers, very dissimilar in temperament, two different kinds of men, and one of them is dad's favorite and one of them is mom's favorite. You just know this isn't going to end well. There's a sibling rivalry that begins to turn ugly. There's that whole story about Jacob stealing Esau's birthright. And then Esau marries Hittite women, and they bring new conflict into the home. We read about that in chapter 26 and chapter 27. And finally, as Isaac is apparently growing near the end of his life and about to bestow the paternal blessing on the eldest son, Rebekah comes up with a plan to deceive her own husband in order to advance her favorite, Jacob, over Isaac's favorite, Esau. And as that unfolds and Esau discovers what has happened, he is enraged and he plots to kill his brother. You don't want to live next door to these people. Their home is filled with jealousy and animosity, with deceit and disputes and distrust and hatred. And ultimately what happens is Jacob has to flee for his life. His older brother is determined to kill him, already has a plan in place. He's going to wait until his elderly father, Isaac, dies. But Rebekah, recognizing the danger, urges Jacob to flee from the home. So we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 28. Let me begin reading at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it, and he called the name of that place Beth-El, Beth meaning house of, like Bethlehem is house of David, Beth-El, El is God, house of God, Beth-El. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. And then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way, that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Jacob is on the run. He's left home. This might very well be the first night he has ever spent outside of his own home with his own parents. It's a wilderness area. He's traveling through it. The sun is setting. It's getting dark. And Jacob lives in a world that when it gets dark, it gets dark. There are no lights anywhere. There's no artificial light. The only possibility would be perhaps a little small fire that he might kindle. But when night descends, it gets black. And the animals are on the prowl out there in the darkness. And Jacob is alone. All that he has loved is behind him, and there's no going back. And there alone in the open wilderness, with no shelter, he props himself up against a stone and falls into what is no doubt a troubled sleep. And he dreams. And in his dream, he sees a ladder or perhaps a staircase, but it's fixed on the earth, but it ascends up into the heavenly realm. And on this ladder, there are angels of heaven ascending and descending, going back and forth between the earthly realm and the heavenly realm. Now, when God created, he created two realms of reality. The earthly realm, where you and I live, and the heavenly realm, which is where God dwells. There are these two realms of reality. The Nicene Creed says that God, when he is the maker of heaven and earth and of all things seen and unseen. And in stating it that way, it acknowledges there are things that are unseen to us but are very real, and they are in the heavenly realm. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That may mean the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, and then the account goes on to tell us that the earth was void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And then God begins his creative work here on earth. 2 Peter 3:13 speaks of a day when God will make a new heaven and a new earth. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:10 that his plan is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. All to be one day united in Christ. But you and I for now live our lives in this earthly realm. But there are moments when God allows people to have a glimpse into the heavenly realm. For example, Isaiah chapter 6 begins with those words, "In the year King Uzziah died," Isaiah writes, "I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the six-winged seraphim, calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So Isaiah is being allowed in some vision or of some kind to be able to see into the heavenly realm, where he sees the Lord enthroned there, the angelic beings praising him, "Holy, holy, holy," and they're saying the whole earth is filled, the earthly realm is full of his glory. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is just about to give up his life, and he cries out, says, "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, 'Behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Or Revelation chapter 4, John in exile on the island of Patmos, receiving this great revelation of things yet to come, says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." When I was a child going to Sunday school, we every week were given a Sunday school paper. You have to be of a certain age to remember Sunday school papers. But I was very grateful for them, because as a kid, they gave me something to be to do while my dad was up there preaching. And so out of Sunday school, then you went up into the service. But I still remember some of the pictures that there were on some of those. And this one in particular, there was apparently the story that day had been on Jacob and this ladder. And so on the front of the Sunday school paper, there's a picture of something that sort of looks like an open step ladder. And we've got angels coming up one side, just a couple, two or three angels going up one side, two or three angels coming down the other side. And then at the top of the picture, there's like a cloud. That must be heaven, because the ladder goes up into the cloud. But sticking out of the bottom of the cloud is the bottom of a robe with 2 feet. So that must be God up there. And you got a couple of angels going up one side and a couple of angels coming down the other side. You know, I'm fascinated by what we read about angels in the scripture. And one of the things that I've noticed, and I think this is right, if you can think of an exception, let me know. But it seems like you get one or two angels showing up, or a vast multitude of the heavenly host. You don't ever get like 8 angels or 15 angels. It's either one or two or thousands upon thousands. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 to 22 talks about innumerable angels in festal gathering. The New International Version puts it this way: thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. There, as Jesus is being arrested in the garden, Peter pulls out his sword, and he's going to be quick to defend Jesus. Remember that moment? And Jesus says, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that my Father will at once send more than 12 legions of angels if I ask him to?" Now, a legion, a full complement of legion in the Roman army is 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions would be 72,000. But he doesn't say 12 legions. He says more than 12 legions. How many more? We don't know. But we know at Jesus' beck and command would be this vast angel army. We read about these warrior angels in other places in the scripture. We read there in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha, the prophet of God, is there and with his servant, and they're in a house, and it's been a time when the armies of Syria are trying to attack the armies of Israel, and every time they go to attack, the prophet of God, Elisha, goes and tells the commanders of the Israelites where they are and when they're going to come. And they can't win. And so they're going to take care of Elisha once and for all. And so on this particular morning, Elisha gets up, 2 Kings chapter 6, his servant gets up, he's well, he looks out the window, he comes back to Elisha. Elisha, we're in a mess of trouble here. Look out there. There's the armies of the Assyrians all around us. We're surrounded. We're in deep trouble. Elisha just doesn't seem perturbed at all and says, you don't need to worry about that. There are more that are with us than more that are with them. And I'm sure the servant's saying, well, Elisha, there's you, and there's me, and then there's them. Like, where are the others who are with us? And Elisha asks the Lord to open his servant's eyes. And when the Lord opens his eyes, he's able to see a vast angel army that stands between them and the enemy. You've heard me give this theory of mine before, if you've been around a while. And I don't know whether it's right or not. So I'd be pretty skeptical about it if I were you. But on Christmas night, when the shepherds are there abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel shows up with the announcement, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign. Gives the whole, that word. And then it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. And in my childhood, that had been described to me like these, some from the heavenly realm, way, 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 way out there in some, perhaps on the fringe of the universe somewhere, God sends his angels and they wend their way between stars and galaxies and black holes and whatever else is out there. And they come and they travel for these vast, vast differences and distances. And then they get to the very field where the shepherds are that night, and they get lined up, and then God kind of turns the lights up, and they start to sing their praises to God. Here's what I suspect might be happening here. I don't think heaven is far away. I think heaven is simply a realm into which we cannot see. It's the unseen realm. So I wonder if what happens to the shepherds is not the same thing that happened to Elisha's servants, and that is, the miracle is not that the angels came from so far away, but the miracle is that the Lord opens the eyes of the shepherds and allows them to see into the heavenly realm, and what they see are angels doing what angels are always doing, which is praising God. Now, it really is a wonderful thing when the more you read about these heavenly beings, and they're in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, John writes, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The NIV says that there were thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Now, I say all of that to simply say, when Jacob woke up, I don't think he had seen two or three angels going up and two or three angels coming down. What he saw frightened him. That's what the text says. It says he was afraid. He had seen into this heavenly realm, and he describes it as, how awesome is this place? And in Jacob's mind, the way he seems to be viewing this is, I just happened to stumble across this place. The place where I chose to camp for the night happens to be the very house of God. This is where God lives. This is, so he names it Bethel. Now remember, Jacob probably, like many people in his world, and many people even today, particularly in more tribal animistic cultures, believe in territorial gods. You've got the god of the mountain, or you've got the god of the river, or you've got the god of the tree, or the god of a whatever. And when you're in their territories, you need to appease them so that they won't create any mischief for you. In fact, there's a story about that. We don't have time to look there, but if you're interested, it's in 1 Kings chapter 20. And what had happened was there's an army that's attacking the Israelites. And the fighting took place up on the hillside. And Israel won the battle. And the enemy said, well, the reason Israel won the battle is because their God Yahweh is the God of the hills. Maybe they'd heard about, Mount Sinai or something. But at any rate, they said, tomorrow we're going to go back and we're going to fight them again. Only this time we're going to fight them down in the valley because our God is the God of the valley. And God says, no, I'm going to teach them that I'm God no matter where I am. And so the next day when they fight them in the battle in the valley, Israel again wins because God gives them the victory. But here is Jacob, and he has come to this conclusion. This is the house of God. This is a place where God lives. Now, the story goes on. We don't have time to tell it all. You remember that he goes to stay with his uncle Laban. This is his mother Rebekah's brother back in Haran. And he goes back there, and the two of them work side by side. They're both connivers. They're both deceitful. These two guys deserve one another. But God begins to bless Jacob, as he had promised. And Jacob begins to grow increasingly wealthy. And Laban begins to resent him more and more. And there's more an increasing tension. And so finally, Jacob decides he's going to go back. And then the Lord comes and says to him, I want you to go back to Bethel. Now, Jacob is a changed man. This is that time when he's had that meeting with his older brother, Esau, who was intending to kill him. And God had brought him to that crisis point in his life when he had to face that again. You remember that whole night of wrestling with the Lord? You remember that his name is changed from Jacob to Israel? He had always spoken of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but now we begin to hear him speak of the God of Jacob. He's a changed man. God has been working in his life. So when you come over to Genesis chapter 35, let me just read the first seven verses of that story to you. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. Go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, the house of God, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel. I can never read that verse without feeling the conviction of that. He calls the place El Bethel because he's going back to Bethel. I mean, he had history there. He had history with God there. That was probably a milestone in his walk with the Lord. He looks back on that and remembers the night he had that dream and how God had appeared to him and the promises that God had given to him. And now he's going to go back there to Bethel. What a wonderful thing to be able to revisit that place and remember all that occurred there. But when he gets there, he recognizes it's not Bethel that I need. It's not the house of God that I need. It's the God of the house of God. And he names it El Bethel, the God of the house of God. I was in my garage one night doing something. I don't remember. When my wife says to me, what are you doing out there in the garage? The answer is always the same, I'm piddling around. So I was out there piddling around, and I was listening to the conference pulpit or whatever it's called on BBN. Is it BBN? Yeah, the Christian station that plays all the old music. Good music, but old, good and old. And so I was listening to, and it was Alan Redpath, who's been dead for years, but he's still preaching on the radio apparently. And he's preaching at a Bible conference, and he says, I was only half paying attention until he said this. He said to those folks gathered at a Bible conference, he said, some of you love your Bibles more than you love God. That got my attention. A.W. Tozer says it this way, Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. We have almost forgotten that God is a person. We can love Bethel more than we love God. We can love our Bibles more than we love God. We can love ministry more than we love God. We can love theology more than we love God. We can love being on the worship team. We can love teaching Sunday school. There's all kinds of things that we cherish and we love, and it's not wrong to love them, but how sad it would be if that's as far as our relationship with God ever gets, is somehow filling those roles. I know I have shared this with you on numerous occasions, but Joe Stoll, who was pastor of Moody Bible Church for many years, in his book called Fanning the Flame, in the course of that book, there's a little paragraph that stopped me dead in my tracks because it is my autobiography. Well, it's my biography. I didn't write it, so it's not my autobiography, but it describes me to a T. My grandfather was a pastor. My father was a pastor. We all have the same name, Samuel W. McGarvey. Joe Stoll writes, I am a third generation believer, a third generation pastor. I have to ask myself, why am I in this? Am I in it because of my priority commitment to Christ, or am I in it because it is all I have ever known? My lifestyle is my heritage. I was born and bred in it. It's comfortable, a known commodity. It has been culturally ingrained in me. I could live it with my eyes closed. I could live it without Christ at the core. I could live it by habit and not by heart. Do you see the danger? I can go back to Bethel and remember all the good times, oblivious to the fact that I'm not meeting the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God. It's possible for us to come together and enjoy singing and enjoy fellowship and enjoy times in the Word and do all those things and somehow neglect the sheer godness of God, the majesty and the glory of God. This is the transcendent God of glory before whom angels cry, holy, holy, holy. And if we are not careful, we'll turn him into our personal assistant or our therapist or our life coach. He becomes a God of tips and techniques that kind of helps me out as I walk through life. But he is the God of Bethel that we need. We need to continually cry out to the Lord. Lord, we don't want to just gather together and enjoy one another's company and enjoy the songs and enjoy the, hope the pastor brings an inspirational message. But Lord, we cry out for you. We need you. We need El Bethel. We want to see you, Lord, high and lifted up. We want to catch a glimpse of the unseen world, the things that are yet to come, that one day we'll see face to face, but for now we live in this earthly realm. But we need to live here as those whose heart longing is to see the Lord and be in his presence and know him more. May that be the cry of our hearts. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for its truth. Thank you for its conviction. Lord, I pray that we will hunger, long for more of you than we have yet seen or known. That we will not be satisfied with anything less than that. So, Lord, we pray that you will stir up within us a heart that longs for more of God, God Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are our God, you in your triune glory. And Lord, we know that one day, according to the promises of your word, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we will see you face to face. And we don't want to arrive there and see you as one that we've not known, not been familiar with. But rather, Lord, we long to know more and more of your presence, to see more and more glimpses of your glory, more and more truth of who you are. And so, Lord, meet us, we pray. Thank you so much for this time together this morning. Thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord, for the truth of the gospel, for the hope that is within us. Lord, as we go from this place, we pray that your peace of God would rule in our hearts and the joy of the Lord will be our strength. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.